Will you turn with me now to consider together the passage that we read from the Epistle to the Hebrews? Our earlier Sunday evening studies in this letter have shown us that the Epistle to the Hebrews gives to us a glorious exposition of three things. A glorious exposition of the person of God. And we have been both awed and stirred by what we have seen of God. A glorious exposition of the person of God. An equally glorious exposition of the uniqueness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, an exposition of the absolute completeness of that salvation which God has worked for us and given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. But when we are dealing with a God who so speaks and so acts and so saves, we find ourselves put firmly over and over again in the place where we are required to respond to what God has done. There is the call for the response of faith, the answer of faith, the submission of faith. Use any particular phrase that you care to use. God has spoken, God has acted, God has done, God has moved. Men and women of the world, says the message of the gospel, what is your answer to what God has spoken and what God has done? And this call for the response of faith and the answer of faith is concerned with not only the initial response, whereby we accept the offer of salvation which God has made in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior. And you cannot be a Christian until you have made that response of faith and accepted personally in faith what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. But the challenge in the Epistle to the Hebrews is not concerned simply with that initial response whereby we accept Christ, where we become Christ's men and women. It is concerned with the continuing response of obedience. If you care to make a slight differentiation, I'm not sure just how accurate it is. First of all, the response of faith. Secondly, the response of obedience. Which obedience is the only real confirmation that a work of God's grace has been done in your heart? And this is why we find in chapter 3 at verse 6, we are His house, that is, we are part of the great work and glorious salvation of God, if we hold fast. Verse 14, we share in Christ, or we are made partakers in Christ, if only, or only if, we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Now, it is to emphasize this urgency of holding fast and going on, because holding fast is not a static thing. Holding fast in Christ means going on with Christ. And it is in order to emphasize this urgency of holding fast and of going on in Christ that we have throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews no less than five clearly defined warning passages. And these warning passages make clear that there is something to be grasped, something to be made our own, something to be entered into, something which in actual fact can be lost. Now, let me be careful here. Someone asked me just the other Sunday evening, I was really quite intrigued there, away across into chapter 5 and 6 of Hebrews. That's quite a good sign. They were asking me the bit later on about, you know, it is impossible for those once enlightened, etc., if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Let me be quite clear. No one can be truly saved and then lose their salvation. No one can be born of the eternal Spirit of God and eventually be unborn. That is a contradiction. But there are many, many people who can seem to be born again, who can appear to have been saved, to have some preliminary signs or indications in their lives that they really have become Christians, and yet for these people to fall away. And I don't know that there is a great deal of help or hope for such people. And so these warning passages in Hebrews are concerned to emphasize not only that there is something to be grasped in Christ, something to be made our own, something to be entered into, a whole life lived in the promises of God. There is also something which can be lost. And the lesson is taught in these warning passages, particularly the one before us tonight, the second half of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, the lesson is taught from the history of Israel. And this is why we're going to look at the history of Israel tonight, in order to bring God's message home to our hearts. And the message is taught in such a way that we are prevented from excusing our unbelief. Let's get that quite clear tonight. There is no excuse for unbelief. There is no justification for sin. There are no, basically and ultimately, there are no extenuating circumstances with regard to backsliding from God. Now, of course, you need scripture for all that, so turn up the first passage that we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if we do nothing more tonight than read scripture, then it will be a very good and a very profitable exercise. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 1. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers, referring back to the Jews, our fathers were all under the cloud, that is, under the leadership of that pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, that marvelous symbol of the presence of the glory of the God of salvation. All our fathers were under the leadership of the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same supernatural food, the manna. They all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, and that's an understatement, I found myself trying to check up on numbers this afternoon, and very difficult to pin down biblical numbers. How many came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus? Well, one commentator suggested there were about 600,000 men. I don't know about the figure. I don't guarantee it at all. Take the figure. It's not very arbitrary. 600,000. How many of that generation of adults entered into the promised land of Canaan? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Doesn't that shake you? It shook me. Especially when I checked up in the Old Testament and discovered that Moses, the great leader of God's people, the meekest man on the face of the earth, he also was barred from entering Canaan. Back to Corinthians. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warning for us, warning us from the stories of the children of Israel, warnings for us not to desire evil as they did, because it cost them their inheritance. Now, how many of you Christians here tonight have already got on the books for this coming week plans for evil? It could cost you your whole spiritual inheritance. These things are warning for us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters of some of they were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance, the story of the golden calf. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's what God thinks about immorality. We must not put the Lord to the test, seeing how far we can drive God with our presumption before God gets sick to death of us. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents and the judgments of God, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, don't be too cocky about your Christian standing. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And if you do fall, don't start making excuses, for no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it by seeing in the midst of the situation of temptation an open door and taking to your heels and running for your life, because it is your life you're running for. Your spiritual life. Back to Hebrews. Chapter 2 at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we let these things, these glorious things of our spiritual salvation, drift away from us. Or lest we drift away from these things. And lose the opportunity forever. But the situation is never static. It's not a frightening sound. When you hear that, do you never wonder what's happened? Could be anything. A warning against neglect. It gives tremendous point to the word of Scripture when it says, today, if ye hear God's voice, harden not your heart. Because although a sound like that can frighten us, and it does frighten me, I think of what it might mean to some families. But that sound is nothing compared to the soul disturbance that will come when the trumpet shall sound. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard. Lest at any time we drift away from it. But the situation is never static. For the picture that is given always in the Scriptures about God and his work of salvation and the work of his kingdom is a picture of God marching on and his work going on to completeness. And of course, if the picture is that of God and his glorious work moving on to its fulfillment, the warning is about the danger of being left behind. And this brings us to the second warning, which is our passage for tonight, from chapter 3, verse 7, down to chapter 4, verse 13. And this warning concerns, as we said last Sunday evening, disobedience. Which disobedience stems from an evil heart of unbelief. As we said last week, let us say it tonight again, unbelief is not an unfortunate weakness, it is sin. Take heed therefore, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, resulting in disobedience, which in turn leads you to fall away from the living God. Today, if you will hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. In the light of all that we've been saying these Sunday evenings about the glorious message of salvation, whatever has been going on in your life, and you know, and God knows, I don't. Whatever has been going on in your life, put things right with God. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Put things right with God. Because in the story of the children of Israel, you see the story of a people being laid aside. A people being disqualified, a people falling under the judgment of God. Now the point is that this, the children of Israel, this was a redeemed people. They weren't any people. This was a people, blood bought, delivered by the sovereign mercy of God out of the bondage of the land of Egypt. We better read about it. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13 at verse 17. We can't read all the passage about the story of the Exodus. It's a very familiar one. Exodus 13 and 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Chapter 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel as they went forth defiantly. I think the Authorized Version has it, as they went forth with a high hand. Oh, what a deliverance it was they had known at the hand of God. The Egyptians pursued after them. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and his army overtook them and camped by the sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this not what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Oh, what a blighted and bitter spirit there was in these people. Think of it. Delivered out of the land of Egypt by the sovereign mercy of God, and out they went. What a day it was. The Jews have never forgotten it. They went out with a high hand. What a start they made. Oh, this was indeed like an army with its banners, and at the head was the symbol of the glory of God and the God of glory. And that God did not depart from before the people by day or by night. What a start. This people, saved out of their bondage in the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. I'm glad we've come to this on a communion Sunday. Saved by the dying and the death of the Passover lamb. There they were, marching out of their bondage in obedience to God. In no time at all, bitterness, slander against God. Turn over to Exodus chapter 17.
They were delivered out of their predicament.
Or Exodus chapter 17, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water there for the people to drink, and therefore the people found fault with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike on the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, the trial and the provocation. And that's what the epistle to the Hebrews is speaking about. When the children of Israel tried the Lord and provoked the Lord. And you know, my friends, this is a people who were naming themselves by the name of God. This is a people who had known the experience of the Exodus. They had been led through the Red Sea. This was the people who had been fed by manna. This is the people led by the cloudy pillar. This is the people who were given water out of the rock. This is the people who were blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed by God. And then when the circumstances came and exercised pressure upon them, all the facade of their religion, all the camouflage just collapsed, and they turned about on God and accused him of being a bitter God and a vengeful and a spiteful God and a God who reduces people from their pleasure to their misery.
Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'd never do that. Wouldn't you? Haven't you? Have you and I never repaid the good Lord in currency like this? Even though we have known such blessing and such grace and such goodness from the open hand of God. Turn over a bit further in the story of Israel to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers, chapter 14. We're apt to say of ourselves, and we're apt to say of the children of Israel, "Oh, well, you know, it was just one of these occasions when things had been building up a bit, and I hadn't been feeling awfully well, and my work hadn't been going too good, and one or two of my friends have been a bit nasty, you know. Things just built up and this just came up." Ah. God is not deceived. Numbers chapter 14 at verse 1. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." This is at the borders of the promised land. "And all the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" You know what that means? "Oh, I wish I'd never been converted. I wish I'd never started this Christianity business. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt." And many and many a man or woman, young and old, calling themselves Christian, has sat in this kirk over the years, singing as heartily as you've done tonight, turning up all the references as you've done tonight. And many a one has gone back. They've gone back from the God who has blessed them, back to the worldly world of Egypt, preferring the dross and the dirt of the world to the purity and the blessing of the Christ of God. "Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt. Verse 7. And Caleb, who had spied out the land, said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We leaked them. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs which I have wrought among them? I will smite them." Look down to verse 20. Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these men who have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the proof these 10 times, not once, not twice, not 3 times, over and over again, the evil heart of unbelief asserted itself, and they stood in contradiction against the God who had blessed them. Oh, my friends, this makes me feared. It does indeed. They have put me to the proof these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. None of these men shall see the land which I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he is a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into this land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Verse 30. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. Oh, how that phrase, "these 10 times, has fastened itself onto my mind. Over and over and over again, they said no to God. Over and over again, they criticized God. They mistrusted God. They slandered God, who had done so much for them. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, the people of Israel. You know how at the borders of the land, God said, "You will not enter into my land," and he turned them back from the borders of Canaan, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers chapter 20. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Sin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh Barnea, back to the borders of the land, after 40 years of wandering, when a whole generation, practically a whole generation, died in the wilderness. A generation of people who in their hearts had turned back from God. Here they are back at the borders of the land. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people contended with Moses. After 40 years, the new generation, they hadn't learned. "Would that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." After 40 years. Can't quite recall just how far we've got in our daily Bible readings in the book of Nehemiah. But you read in the book of Nehemiah chapter 15. And you will read chapter 9 rather, verse 15. And you will find there the story of God's dealings with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Thou didst give them bread from heaven for their hunger, bring forth water for them from the rock for their thirst. Thou didst tell them to go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey the commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders which thou didst perform among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their bondage in Egypt. But thou art a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Thou didst not forsake them even when they had made for themselves a molten calf and said, this is your God. You didn't forsake them. In your great mercy you did not forsake them. In the wilderness, the pillar and the cloud led them. You gave them blessings. You gave them blessings. Oh, says this chapter in Nehemiah, in spite of all that they were and all that they had done, you were a God willing to forgive and willing to bless. And what I'm trying to get at tonight, my friends, is that that's what this table says. A God, plenteous in mercy, willing to forgive. But you know, and I know this is a sermon rather than an exposition of the passage in Hebrews, but it's based on it, as you can see. Now time's gone and we must stop. You know that even Moses fell short in the end. I was looking up my notes that I used when I was preaching in Numbers about 7 years ago to see what I'd said then about Moses, even Moses in that last chapter 20 of Numbers, failing. I wish I hadn't looked up the sermon notes now, because I was pointing out in that Sunday morning sermon 7 years ago that the thing that caused Moses to fall and to lose the privilege of leading the people into the promised land was a resurgence, a reassertion of old, old sins. Things that Moses thought were long gone from his experience. But in the hour of crisis, that old carnal impatience of Moses flared up within him. And he lost his inheritance. Today, if you will hear God's voice, harden not your heart. Oh, my friends, are you doing right by God? Some of you are not yet converted. That's a burden in my heart. You're outside of all that God is doing. And I believe God may well be speaking to some of you tonight, calling you to Christ. It's no use just coming to the communion table. Come to the Christ of the table, the Savior. Some of you are not right in your lives. You're not doing right by the God who has saved you. You're not doing right by the Christ whose blood was shed for you. You're not doing right by the promptings and the callings and the constraints of the Spirit of God, who has been speaking to you and to me these many, many days. Take heed, lest there be found in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Because God has said in Holy Scripture, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And the more we resist the promptings of God, the more we refuse the Word of God, the harder we get. You remember a long time ago I quoted to you these four verses of a little poem called The Four Calls of the Spirit. The Spirit came in childhood and pleaded, let me in. But no, the door was bolted by heedlessness and sin. Oh, I'm too young, the child said, my heart is closed today. Sadly, the Spirit listened, then turned and went away. Again he came and pleaded in youth's bright happy hour. He called but found no answer, for fettered by sin's power, the youth lay idly dreaming. Go, Spirit, not today. Wait till I've tried life's pleasures. Again he went away. Once more he came in mercy in manhood's vigorous prime. He knocked, but found no entrance. The merchant had no time, no time for true repentance, no time to think or pray, and so repulsed and saddened, again he went away. Yet once again he pleaded. The man was old and ill. He hardly heard the whisper, his heart was sere and chill. Go, leave me. When I want thee, I'll send for thee, he cried. Then turning on his pillow, without a hope, he died. My friends, I speak to you in all earnestness. How would you die? Today, if you hear God's voice that calls you to Christ, that calls you back to Christ, who calls you to salvation, who calls you to obedience, who calls you to put away that which is grieving his Holy Spirit, God who calls you to make an end of that which is hindering you from being Christ's man or Christ's woman, today, if you will hear God's voice, harden not your heart. For this warning passage in Hebrews tells us of the danger of losing out of us on a salvation that is marked by the lordship of Christ. A salvation, chapter 2, that is marked by deliverance from sin and from Satan. A salvation, chapter 4, that is marked by rest in the sense of fulfillment and completeness. Oh, my friends, don't miss out. Some of you are taking so long to come to Christ that I don't know that you'll ever come. Some of you are making such heavy weather of your walk with Christ that I fear that one of these days you're going to go back. Has God spoken to you tonight? These people missed out because when they heard the word, they did not meet it with faith. Oh, you say, preacher, what is this rest that is promised to the people of God? Jesus said, come unto me and I will give you rest. What kind of rest do you need? From your sins and your sinning, from the turmoil and the travail of backsliding, from the bondage and the misery of brokenness and inhibition. Oh, my friends, my friends, my friends, come today if you will hear his voice. Harden not your heart. Come to him. As we come now to the Lord's table, come to him. And in coming to him, go after him. Go hard after him. And if you feel in a sense that not only the work of God, but the very person of Christ seems to be moving on ahead, cry after him and say, Jesus, wait for me. There's the token that he waits to be gracious. Oh, my friends, I didn't know I was going to a Savior, mighty to save, and his voice still speaks. It's not hopeless. He has not left us. He is here. And he calls you and he calls me. Come back. Come back. Lord, I come.
Amen.
Let's sing our communion hymn. Hymn number 453, and we sing verses 1 to 6. It's a short hymn. O King in mercy, King of mercy, from thy throne on high. Hymn number 453, verses 1 to 6.